Acts, the 9th chapter. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. But Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see anything. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said, "Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went into the house. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. You may be seated. I suspect my home is not a lot of different than many of your homes. So the story I'm about to tell, I'm sure many women, especially in the audience, can sort of nod their head with this one. But we have an occasion to give quite a few gifts, probably from our family, everything from birth of babies to marriages to graduations to birthdays and anniversaries and so forth. So there are quite a few that we do give. You know that when you get a gift, there's a very good chance there will be a card that will say from Randy and Julie, and there's a good chance even my name will be signed to it by my own hand. And we will get some notes at our house that will, very tender notes, "Randy and Julie, thank you for both of you, your part you played and your kindness in this gift." And we'll get some very tender notes. You need to know that a lot of that's a fraud, okay? I mean, I'm just telling you right up front. You see, the Randy and Julie part is pretty much a misnomer. Now, again, I'm not trying to be obnoxious or mean with this. That means I don't care. But let me just tell you the reality. The reality is Julie fought the traffic. The reality is Julie found the parking spot. The reality is Julie shopped 3 or 4 places. The reality is Julie bought it with a checkbook in her purse. The reality is Julie brought it home, carried it under her arm for quite a while. The reality is Julie's the one who wrapped it. The reality is Julie's the one who found the card. The reality is Julie's the one who laid out the card and the pen and said, "Randy, you might want to sign that." And so I get this really sweet note that says, "Thank you for all the work of getting this present for us." You need to know that's Julie's story, okay? I mean, that isn't Randy's story. That's Julie's story. I tell you that not to say that I don't care about gifts. To tell you that is I get to piggyback on something pretty phenomenal for the labor and kindness that somebody else carries the ball on. Today's subject's evangelism. Today's subject is about you and me taking the good news of Jesus Christ and helping people have eternal changes in their life. The reality is there are people to this day who will run up around and hug many of you and say, "Thank you for what you did in my life. Had you not helped me see the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't know where I would spend eternity." The reality is heaven is going to be a great deal of hugging and the right kind of tears with somebody saying, "Thank you for the role you played in evangelism." Evangelism is something that in no way do I want to water down our responsibility. In no way do I want to say to you, you do not have a responsibility. You do. In fact, I tell you right now, you are not in the will of God unless carrying the good news of Jesus Christ to people who don't know Him. Unless you're doing that, you are outside the will of God. I mean, the will of God is unmistakable. Go. And yet at the same time that I tell you that we are responsible for evangelism, one of the realities is whatever evangelism takes place that we participate in, it's actually God's story and not ours. We're the one who gets to sign our name on the card at the end. The one who has done the work, the one who has done all the transformation, what occurs is a God activity. And evangelism, in one of its sweetest aspects, is nothing more than getting to see the hand of God at work. It is a front row seat in what he will do in his arena, and that's today's text ultimately. This morning, what I want to do with you is just kind of brush through and take a look at the three particular case studies that are given to us in this text. The three case studies at the end of chapter 8 and into chapter 10, the three case studies are an Ethiopian, a persecutor, and a Roman centurion. It's kind of part two to what we started last week, in case you heard that sermon. When you go through all of these conversions that are given to us, one of the things that you recognize is this, that the human beings who play the role of evangelist have pretty minor roles. Those who do the good news have essential roles, but it's pretty minor compared to the big picture. For example, the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian is an individual whose life is so prepared, he is so softened, he is set in such a position that there's a divine moment, a divine appointment. He is reading from the book of Isaiah. His location is already marked by God, and God takes Philip, who's an essential player in the game. Don't misunderstand me. But he says, go stand there. I have a divine appointment at a divine moment with a guy I've already been working on. The ground's already plowed. Everything is done. I want you to get there. And sure enough, when Philip gets there, he has to chase a chariot down and begin to tell the good news of Jesus. But it is the easiest conversion you could ever imagine because something is already taken. The second one is the persecutor of the church. The persecutor of the church, I will flip back and forth, and I realize many of you are very biblically literate, and others of you, this is, you've kind of taken your first adventure at Scripture. So I'm going to sound at times like I don't know what I'm saying when I say Saul or Paul, and I use them interchangeably. The name his mama gave him was Saul. But he so ruined that name, when he began to follow Jesus Christ, he switched and took the name Paul. And that name Paul is the one we know him as. So I will sort of run with, you'll hear me use them interchangeably. But Saul, this persecutor of the church, God meets that man on the road, and God, without any human hand, God shakes that man's foundation down to its bedrock, tears it upside down. He changes that man's worldview in the blink of an eye. God confronts that man. God is the one who prepares him for something to be told to him. And I'm telling you, when Ananias shows up, there's a prepared man waiting. God's already plowed the ground. In fact, Ananias is important in this story because Ananias has enough courage to go to a man who is a violent persecutor. And I appreciate Ananias, what he does. But don't misunderstand, Ananias is never the star of the show. It is God the star in this one. You come down to the next one. It's Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. He has a heart that's soft. He has a life that's already aimed at righteousness. We already know he's a man of prayer. In fact, the one who's been prepped the most is not Cornelius. The one prepped the most is the evangelist. The one God has to work on and do the hardest turn in some ways is, look, this Gentile, I want you to go into his home. I want you to consider that God treats no man with favoritism. And God works in Peter's life. And Peter goes in and Peter does an essential work. But Peter, again, just like the others, there'll never be an easier convert that he ever has. Why? Because God's at work. This sermon this morning is a pretty singular point. It basically goes around this. The most comforting thing I know about evangelism is that we are always followers of what God is doing. We are not the one ahead of the path. Whatever you do in evangelism, you are always following. You are always behind. And the call to go and the command to go is unmistakable. But we are followers. God will move without human hand. God depends upon no man to accomplish his will. God invites us to come, and he invites us to go. But the star of the show will not be us. When you do go, whatever you do in evangelism, and when you help someone come to know Jesus Christ, you're going to find still it's more God's fingerprints on the situation than it ever was yours. That concept is pretty significant. In John 16, there's a basic premise of what God's doing in the world. You know He's doing gravity in the world. That's taking place. You know centrifugal force. That's taking place. You know God is causing all things to continue to work, even your lungs. God is at work in what He has done. But one of the things that God is doing is John 16 says that God gives the Holy Spirit to convict the world according to sin and righteousness and judgment. That meaning one of the things that's occurring behind the scenes, always occurring. In fact, there are some of you sitting in this audience today. You are as far away from the Lord as you could get. Your phoniness, your pretension, I don't know what it is. Maybe nobody's ever told you, but I will already guarantee you, if we go back and map what's been taking place in your life, you have been under some level, at least some degree, exposed to this conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment taking place. You're already somebody God's been at work on. Every now and then we take this sort of misnomer that we're going to take the Lord to somebody. Now, don't misunderstand me. We take the good news to people. That we do take, and the truth. But you don't take the Lord to anybody. He has been there long before you've been there, and He is working in their lives. I remember several years ago, I was at a gathering. I can't remember where we were. I lose what town we were in. Conventions sort of run together after a while, But this particular one, we were sitting around in a room, and they were just sitting at tables, and it was pretty informal. And one of the guys pointed to a preacher from Alaska, and he said, "Tell your story. They got to hear the story. Tell them." And the guy from Alaska was a little bit hesitant. He stood up and said, "Gang, I'm about to tell you the most amazing tale I know. And it's going to sound unbelievable, and I'm not sure I'd believe it if it hadn't happened to me." And begin to tell the story. It's a story about a man who's from India, of the Sikh religion. And this man is a Sikh leader. This Sikh man has thousands of disciples that he teaches. And this Sikh man is praying. And he has, in the middle of his prayer, an interruption by God. And God says to him, "You don't know the truth till you know my son, Jesus Christ. You don't know the truth till you know my son, Jesus Christ." He was confronted. I mean, there's a man who knows nothing about the gospel, a pagan who's in the middle of pagan prayers. And this guy has dreams that match that. And this guy gets up and hunts till he finds, it's kind of a complex story, but he hunts. And this preacher said, "I end up with guys from our congregation speaking in front of 80,000 Sikhs with telling the good news of Jesus Christ." And it was no grand strategy our church did. It was nothing more than God brought that man to us, almost like a Cornelius. "Come and tell us. We don't know the truth until we know Jesus Christ." Sometimes they're like that. Sometimes they're a little more, well, I say humorous. It's only humorous because of how it turned out. Bob Russell tells a story about the lady that came to church and whose husband wasn't interested in spiritual things. Just could not get him interested in spiritual things. He might show up every now and then for Christmases and Easters and, you know, a few other special occasions, but he wasn't interested in spiritual things. One night, a burglar broke in. And that burglar, when he breaks in, intends to get in and out unspotted. Well, he went into their bedroom to get some jewelry. The couple woke up, and when the couple woke up, the burglar panicked as well, and he had a weapon, and he discharged it 5 or 6 times into their bed. He shot mattress, he shot pillow, he shot bed frame, he shot everything. Headboard was shot up. I mean, there's 5 or 6 shots, and not a single bullet hits either one of them. Bob Russell said, "I'm telling you, early the next morning, that was the easiest baptism I ever performed. I'm telling you right now." I had a motivated man. Why? Because something occurs in life that causes a man to think in eternal terms. And when he begins to think in eternal terms, something begins to occur. That concept is absolutely essential. One of the greatest privileges you will ever have is this thing called evangelism. Evangelism is not so much a duty as it is a privilege. And the reason it's a privilege is because you get to see what the power of God has already done and is already doing. One of the reasons many individuals lack great joy in their Christian life is they have no story to tell of the hand of God. They live such self-contained and selfish lives that God Himself is not even doing much with that. But where He is doing things, you haven't even positioned yourself to see or hear or be used. You see, the truth is about evangelism, it always has two individuals running and leaping and praising God. On the one hand, it's the lame man who found the truth out, who's limped through life and the truth. That man baptized any number of people through the years, tears streaming down their cheeks, and they hug you almost to break a rib, going, "You do not know how long I have longed for this." But there's something that causes the very one who got to tell the story to run and leap and praise God, because the privilege of seeing what God is doing. In no way do I want to detract from our responsibility. In fact, Paul himself in Romans, the 10th chapter, will say these words. These are wooing words. These are emotional words. He's just talked about how much he would give his own life up if people could come to know the Lord. And he says this, "How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." There's a privilege and responsibility in this God-ordained work. But it's not only God-ordained work, it's the very work God Himself is doing. Let's take the work of the one of Paul. I mean, I'm just brushing across this text because there are three stories. They're very similar back to back. Take the middle one, the one on Paul. Can you imagine? I mean, I want you to pretend. In your mind's eye, can you see the news broadcast on Monday night? I mean, you've turned into the 5 o'clock or 5:30 news, whatever, 5:30 news, and it comes on. We have a new tape from Osama bin Laden. And the new tape from Osama bin Laden goes, "I've been wrong. I've been sitting in my cave reading scripture, and I'm telling you, I had an encounter with a living God, and I want you to know that my whole organization, we intend to turn back around and become missionaries to Muslims. I'm telling you right now, that's what we're going to do. Jesus Christ is right. Jesus is Lord." Can you imagine Osama bin Laden doing that? Can you imagine Saddam Hussein in his trial starting off and raising his hand instead of one more fit that he throws? Saddam Hussein holding up his hand and going, "To me, the chief of sinners, the righteousness of God has come. Not only did I drag men and women who were Christians and put them in prison, but when they were put to death, I cast my own vote they'd be put to death." That's what Paul says in Acts 26. Well, if you can picture Osama bin Laden and Hussein, then you can picture in many ways the exact same thing took place here. It's Paul. By the way, Noriega, last I knew, the Panamanian dictator, last I knew, and again, I don't know the latest, but Manuel Noriega, outspoken, "I was wrong, and the grace of Jesus Christ reaches me." On this conversion of this terrorist, and when it occurs, who is the one who brings it about? The answer is God. It's really the work of God behind the scenes in all the ways. This Saul believes God is dead, and lo and behold, he meets him face to face. This Saul believes that this God has no power, and lo and behold, the light of heaven knocks him down. He hears an audible voice. He's struck down blind, and then he's told exactly how he'll use you. There's a sovereign God who's at work. He sends this Ananias and a very eager listener. I think it was Charles Spurgeon. I lose track exactly who said this. But Charles Spurgeon would say, you know, to the human eye, you would look at Paul and say, this was no ripe individual for the gospel. In fact, not only was he not ripe, he was way past ripe. I mean, he was hard and he was ruined. And the power of God's at work in his life. By the way, a sideline in this text, you get to see how God treats his enemies. The same Lord who tells you to love your enemies. It's not hard to tell what God does with his. In this situation, what you find is God Himself does what no human hand can do. Julie and I have experienced it. We were in Laos, and it's a Lao mechanic who works for the government. and he has a dream. A dream that's unexplainable. Quite frankly, I think it was a dream meant to convict him according to sin, righteousness, and judgment. But he had no idea the concepts behind his dream. And that man wakes up the next morning motivated, please, and he finds his way. It's the Muslim man. The Muslim man who is leaving the mosque. And as he leaves the mosque, hears an audible voice. He said, the voice was so audible, he said, I turned and the audible voice said, you're wrong until you know of Jesus Christ and bow to him. You're wrong. I mean, a couple of phrases like that. He said, I went home in terror, not knowing what to do with it. Three times it happened. And he said, that voice caused him to go find the Christians in town and say, what does it mean? I don't know anything until I know Jesus Christ. It's the man of India who had never heard the gospel. And he's walking down the road and they're blowing across in front of him and goes into the ditch are a set of pages. And he picks them up and it's half of the book of John. And he begins to read the book of John. And as he reads the book of John, there is something begins to burn deep within him. And he himself hunts the Christians up and says, I have to know the rest of the story. What else happens? So God's still at work. I told Julie as we were talking about this, I said in 30 years of doing ministry, everybody that I've ever had to visit with and work with is ultimately a testimony to something God is doing behind the scenes beforehand to plow and change and prepare. Some people come in, they're broken. Devastated because they've tasted finally the consequences of their own sin. Other people come in and they are overwhelmed. They have a sense of the goodness of God, but they don't know what to do with it. There's a sense of God is being kind to me and I don't even know who He is. There's all kinds of responses. For some, they have a grain of truth. They don't know what to do with it. Their worldview is out here, but they have a grain of truth, and it's kind of like a piece of sand under their eyelid that just irritates them to death because they don't know what to do with it. And the one grain of truth is, I'm not the center of my own universe. And they're looking. For others, it's just a longing, a hunger. God, who convicts the world according to sin, righteousness, and judgment, is doing that through nature. He's doing that through conscience, their conscience bearing witness. Sometimes he's doing that through his discipline in their lives. Sometimes he's doing that through his goodness. But there are people motivated. You want to see the hand of God? One of the most profound things you can do is in your own prayer life, say, God, I acknowledge you're at work. And I present myself. And I will stand tomorrow at any road you want me to stand at. I will go anywhere for tomorrow to look. And what you'll end up finding is the sweet story that you get to tell is kind of like signing your name at the end of a card. Oh, don't misunderstand me. There'll be some suffering that goes with it, and there'll be some other things, but profound joy. Now, does everybody come to the Lord who has that kind of movement? Well, of course not. My goodness, no. There are some people God's worked in their life, but they're so stinking callous. They don't have any interest. There'll be people who reject it the same way Christ was rejected. But that's not all. There's other people who they are so convicted and they even get a taste of the truth. But they're like the rich young ruler. They'll leave sorrowful because they think it costs them too much. Oh, of course not. Everybody become Christians. But somehow, I even take comfort in that little phrase Paul uses about being free from the blood of all men. Even those who go to hell, even those who chose hell in this lifetime, as they march in hell's gates, I want them to be able to at least have to say, I was loved and taught the gospel by somebody who loved me. I want to be a part of what God's doing. One of the sweet stories that I would tell you, I was one that occurred just, Julie just got back from Romania the end of April. It was a co-worker of Heather's. And the group prayed, and they prayed this prayer in particular. They prayed, I mean, Heather was a little frustrated, going, boy, I just really wish my life were counting for a little more. And they prayed in particular. They prayed this prayer, God, would you let Heather's life and our life shine like stars in the universe? That's Philippians 2. They prayed that prayer, Lord, let our lives shine like stars in the universe. The next day, they take a trip. When they take that trip, Dana, who's with them, who's a non-believer, Dana spends the day with them. At the end of the day, she takes Heather aside, and she says, Heather, there's a shine that your life has. And that was her word. There was a shine that your life has. Why? Heather's response was, what you're seeing is not my shine. It is Christ who wants to shine through me. This girl says, I don't understand. Heather gave her the book of John, and the girl sat up most of the night reading the book of John. I say, the girl, she's a mother. And the next morning, when Heather wakes up, here is a girl, a woman, who's going, this is what I've been looking for my whole life. Tell me, who's the stars in the show? The answer is, it is God at work in somebody's life who's hungering and looking. And yes, there has to be a solidness to Heather's life, but God who does this thing. Turn to Jeremiah, the 33rd chapter. It's a pretty good verse. Jeremiah 33. Here's a principle of God. A principle even for lost people. Man, this is true for the guy who is hungover this morning. And when his head clears, man, this is a principle that would be true for him if he would let it. This is the gal who was far too intimate with a guy last night and sells herself out because the way of this world is to destroy yourself. This principle is true. Jeremiah 33, verse 2. This is what the Lord says. He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Now, I know there's a context to this, but here's the gist of it. You just call to me and I'll work it in your life, and I'll work in such a manner that the things you don't know, you can come to know. That's why a Muslim man not knowing can cry out and God be. That's how a Philip shows up on the road to Gaza, and on it goes and on it goes. There is a principle of a God who's at work. Let me just make a couple, three observations and I'll be done. First is this. One of the reasons that we try to pray as hard as we do for missionaries is because we recognize that, especially in unreached people, God, if you're not doing things behind the scene, whatever we do is going to be pretty futile. How do you come in and reach unreached people? How do you take human words out of a dictionary and somehow impart eternal kinds of things? The answer is, God, we pray and we ask you to do the plowing. Missionaries, we don't want our missionaries picking where they go because they found postcards going, well, that's a nice place. We'd like to go there. You know, what you want is you have missionaries who have wept and prayed and asked, God, where are you doing things? And God, maybe you bring us on the end where you've already worked on the people, or maybe it's more at the front end where you are working on a people. But God, where do you want us to go? And we want our missionaries following where God is working. One of the things Julie said, we were talking this through last week. She said she remembered the Wycliffe missionary in particular who made the comment, I hate summers. And Julie said it was in an informal conversation. She said it was kind of funny. I hate summers. What do you mean by that? She said summers are when the American church goes on vacation, just kind of shuts down. And said when the American church goes on vacation and shuts down, our field gets so incredibly hard. Because we lose the people who are praying for us, who even think about us. The reality of a spiritual work of God at work with the guy next to you who works at the plant, with your brother-in-law who you think is so callous, do you not recognize the pattern of God? Pray. I would say to you, pray. When you get up in the morning, you pray, God, you're at work in people's lives. Give me the privilege of seeing it. God, let me sign my name to a card somewhere before the day's over. God, you've done the hard work. You're doing the hard work. Let me get involved in this somewhere. I would say to you, place yourself where lost people are. You want to know what God's doing? Find where the intersection is and stand there. You'll sometimes look and think, man, this is the guy I'll work with, and lo and behold, halfway in the middle, God will turn you left or right, and you'll find that what he was really doing was somewhere else. But you start where lost people are. I probably need to say this morning. There's some in this room who the only thing that you could really put your finger on in your past is that God has been at work on you. I know in this audience there are people who love Jesus Christ very, very much and are disciples of him. And when the Lord comes back and the sky splits open, I'm telling you, many of you are in for the ride of your life. You shall meet him in the air if he tarries. I mean, if he comes while you're still alive. If he tarries, you'll come with him on the other side. I also know within this audience, and I don't know who, my goodness, I don't have any idea who. I just know that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that there are many who call me Lord, Lord, and have no idea what I am in my lordship. And I'll say to you, I never knew you. I'm pretty confident that some of you this morning sang the songs and took communion, and quite frankly, you brought an abiding indictment on yourself. You're pretending. I mean, I know that. I don't know whether your folks have you here at church, and so you're the 15-year-old boy pretending, or maybe you pretend because your husband really kind of likes it here. I don't have no idea what your pretension is, but some of you pretend. I know that. You know, the great comfort I have, though, is even in your great pretension, the God's still calling you and wooing you. The things occurring in your life, the goodness of God calling your repentance, sometimes the discipline of God calling your repentance. I'm pretty confident God's calling you this morning. I would remind you this morning, if you're one of those, boy, for you to neglect that call of God is to bring damnation on yourself. I'm pretty confident in this room. There's some of you that are not Christians. I know when Paul did his own testimony to one of the officials, the official said, well, this just isn't the best, most convenient time, at a more convenient time kind of response. And I'm pretty sure some of you are going, boy, you know, I need to become a Christian, but sometime later I will, some convenient. And I am confident God's still calling on you. There's been a dozen reasons in the last 3 weeks that had you taken any spiritual inventory at all, you've been bumped and you've heard the call again. I believe that you have a relentless God pursuing you. I don't think he'll ever quit. I believe that. I don't think God will ever quit calling you. I believe for the day you die in inner hell, the truth will be he was still trying to call me. But here's what I will say. I believe that Hebrews and some other passages will tell me that you'll cease hearing. And there'll come a day you won't hear it. I'm not trying to be sentimental with this. It's just this reality. The little boy who ignores his mama's call. Every night she calls him. Every night she steps out her back door and hollers through the neighborhood. And he hears her. I mean, he hears her. He's just not going to go now. I'll go later. He can hear. He hears the voice. And mom keeps calling. There will come a day he didn't hear it. Other people hear her voice, but he didn't hear anymore. He's tuned it out so long, he no longer hears it. If you're one of those who the Lordship of Jesus Christ is a charade, do you still hear the voice? If you're one of those who says a more convenient moment, the most convenient moment I know is when you still hear the call. If you decide the answer is no, God have mercy on a pretty shriveled soul who's been treated to the goodness of God, and real Christians have been present in your life. This morning, there's a place for response. Would you stand as we sing?